One of the most delightful moments in my life is getting to watch my children take their first steps. There's just something so powerful and joyful about it. And I also love that we live in an age of technology where I could actually capture those moments. So in fact, if you'll indulge me, this is my son, Sai, who is now 7 years old, but this is him when he was about 1 year old, and we managed to capture this magical moment.
Yay! Do it again!
I think we have a little too much momentum, but no, we've got it under control. Oh my God.
Tell me you got that on video.
Isn't that great? So delightful. It's not even your kid. It's just fun to watch. And yet, there's this moment where the delight ends. There's this moment in life where you stop delighting in the next steps of children, and you start to instead respond with judgment or lack of encouragement, right? I mean, we cheered and we clapped for this step, but like a year later, we weren't still clapping for him when he walked. We were just like, you're two, man. Like, you should have been moved on by now. You got other stuff to do. Or as people grow up, we start to criticize their next steps because we don't necessarily think that they were the right ones or they weren't good. You know, how many times have you watched someone get a promotion, you're like, but you didn't really earn that. I mean, you looked into that, and so you're responding not in celebration of their moment, but judgment of it. Or even with our kids, you know, you celebrate that first soccer goal, but after the 20th soccer goal, you're like, whatever, you're kind of used to it by now. There was a period in my life right after college where a lot of my good college buddies got married, and my personal opinion was to the wrong people. And so I had to go to a lot of weddings where I wanted to be celebrating them, but instead, the whole time, I'm just like, I'll give it a couple years. And I felt bad because I wanted to enjoy this moment with them. I wanted to celebrate, but I truly, with all of the discernment and the wisdom that I had available to me at 24 years old, was like, you guys are in for it. We stop delighting in, we stop encouraging moments, and my question is, when does it happen and why? What happens between the one-year-old taking next steps and what happens sometime in childhood, adulthood, where we stop doing that? I didn't even really notice that there was anything to even remark on. It just seemed like the normal thing of life until I came here 4 years ago. And at Pathfinder Church, there's a phrase that we use that I've heard Dion Garrett say to me many, many times and say it to others. He says this over and over again. He says, we celebrate next steps. That's what we do at this church. And as we're talking in this series about some of the things that we think make us distinct from other houses of worship, other communities of faith, this is a key one, that we celebrate next steps. And just to be honest, I was a little skeptical about this, frankly. I mean, it sounds nice. I would happily put it on a Hallmark card. I mean, it's good. But as I'm thinking about it, it seems a little overly simplistic, a little naive, maybe even a little patronizing. Like this idea that, you know, just like a one-year-old, you're cheering for that next step. That's great for a one-year-old, but should you really be doing that for a 30-year-old or a 50-year-old? Like, they got other stuff to do, that they should be doing. Why are we celebrating next steps? Or like, I was a waiter for a long time, and I would watch people, you know, like devour half of a blooming onion and then order a salad with no croutons. should I celebrate that as a next step? I feel like there's maybe a bigger step that they should be taking. You know, maybe shouldn't order the onion. Like, is this really what we're doing? Or we've got jobs and ministries. Like, we've got things that need to be accomplished. You know, we're trying to do good things down in College Hill. Some of you guys know about that. Like, we need to accomplish our ministries well. Like, can we really just say, we celebrate next steps. We're glad you tried. Like, no, we have real world consequences, things that we need to do, and we need to do them well. This felt, frankly, a little pedantic, a little over simplistic to me. And yeah, after 4 years, I've been persuaded, and in fact, now it's a whole week that we're spending talking about this, and so I want to talk about this with you a little more today. We're going to be looking at Philippians, which is a letter that Paul wrote to a specific church in Philippi a long time ago. And a note on this before we dive in, Paul was a genius, which for our purposes, what it means is he did not know how to write a sentence that was less than 30 words long. Okay, so I want to just prep you for this, that we're actually only going to be looking about at 3 or 4 verses in depth, and yet those 3 and 4 verses are long. So be prepared, because it's going to lead to some of the confusion and some of the stuff that we're going to have to talk about today. All right, so we dive in. So here's sentence number 1, takes up 2 whole verses. So here it is. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Whew. There is a lot there. Right, he's talking about a lot of things. He's like, I want to know Christ. I want to have power. There's a resurrection. There's suffering that goes in the middle of this. All this has to do with becoming like him in his death. That sounds a little weird. I don't know if I want to do that. But I do want this resurrection from the dead thing. That sounds good. Maybe let's focus on that. All right, so this is already, we're off to a bit of a whirlwind of a sentence from Paul. And I wanted to bring it to your attention because then Paul's going to do something that that opens up a whole can of confusion. All right, he continues on and he says this. Not that I have already obtained all this. And so here's the question before us this morning. What is all this? Or he says, or that I've already arrived at my goal. What is his goal? What is all this? Because as you saw, just in the previous two verses, there was a lot of stuff. This is in the middle of the letter. There's 2.5 chapters of writing before this that Paul has written to this church. And now after 2.5 chapters, he's saying, not that I already have all this. And the question is, like what, all the stuff you already wrote? He wrote a lot about this stuff. What is all this? Maybe just one piece of that previous verse? Is there something specific? He says, but whatever it is, all this, this goal, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So many clauses. And then he keeps going. He says, so brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, whatever it is. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. And any good reader is kind of tearing their hair out going, which thing is the prize? What are you talking about, Paul? What is this goal, this all this, this finish line, this thing that we're pressing on to win? What is it that you're talking about? And it's important that we figure it out because depending on what you think he's talking about, it completely changes how you interpret this entire letter. And so I'll tell you right now, there are two main ways that our Christian brothers and sisters right now tend to interpret this passage. All right? And these ways, they're logical, they're reasonable. I fully understand why Christians interpret them this way. They're consistent with each other, and yet they're also both deadly. The way most Christians in our country today interpret these verses end in death. And whether we know it or not, we buy into these as well. So I want to really look at them and call it out because here's the interpretation. The interpretation is that the prize is heaven, salvation, eternal life with God, right? And that was in there, right? Paul was talking about resurrection from the dead and the stuff that Christ did for us. So that's clearly in there. It's not a unreasonable thing to think it is. But if the prize is heaven, and Paul knows full well, you know, these truths of Jesus, if the prize is heaven, then it forces a conundrum. Because the Bible is very consistent throughout that heaven, salvation, eternal life, is a gift of God. It's something that Christ accomplishes for us. John 3:16, which is one of the most famous verses, and even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard it or you've seen it on somebody's eye black, like you know that this exists. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in Jesus will not die but will have eternal life. This is the promise that eternal life is a gift of God, a work of Christ himself. And so if Paul is saying that this is the prize, and he says, well, now we've got to win the prize, it causes a conundrum. He'll say, well, shoot, we know that heaven is this gift of God, but Paul's now saying we have to press on to win the prize. And so then here are the two ways that people make it make sense. They say, okay, here's what it is. We have to cooperate with the work of Jesus. Yes, he died on the cross, he conquered death, he rose from the grave, and he offers new life, and we have to join in on that journey. We've got to do good works as Christians. We've got to live holy, righteous lives. We've got to suffer. You guys remember Paul mentioned suffering in that big old word grab bag of stuff. He said suffering was in it. All right, so we've got to do good things. We've got to suffer, and our good works and our suffering will cooperate with Jesus, and then together we'll walk through those gates of heaven and have eternal life. All right, that's one way. The other big group, what they've said is, all right, now here's what it is. Here's what it is. The work of Jesus gets you into heaven. Bible's clear. You got to do good stuff holy things, righteous things. You got to press on to win the prize of staying in heaven. All right, he got you there, but now you got to live in a way that is commensurate to the heaven that you're in. Like, heaven is a place for holy, righteous, perfect people. And so now that Christ has gotten you the access code, like, now you got to live right so that you stay in. Because if you don't, if you backslide, well, then you're out. See, and you see, both ways are reasonable ways to interpret this. If we've decided that the prize is heaven and we have to press on to win it and we have to live these lives of straining towards what's ahead and doing the right things, then this is what you're left with. We either in some way are contributing to our access to heaven, that we're earning it as well with our own suffering and our righteous actions, or we're doing it in order not to get kicked out. And either way, if you take those to their intellectually consistent conclusion, we all in trouble. Because I can't do this. I don't know about you, living this perfect way, always taking these next steps to strive for what's ahead. I fall short. I mess up. I screw up. And even if I don't, even if I were magically a perfect person that could do all this, I'm doing everything in my life ultimately out of fear of the consequences. I'm doing the things in my life. I'm making choices. I'm taking next steps because I want to get into heaven, or I'm afraid I'm going to be left out. And it's a fear-based motivation. And that's problematic because it's not just about theology and about heaven. This is about life, guys. See, that means that every step we take in life is because we are either trying to stave off failure, or we're trying to get things right, we're trying to live successfully, or we're worried that we're going to blow this good thing that we have, and then fear of consequences is driving every action we take. And now we have an answer to the question about why we don't celebrate next steps. Because how can you celebrate something if you're afraid that it's not enough? Or that it might be wrong, or that it might not get you the thing that you're hoping it's going to get. You can't celebrate that. You're gonna live in fear. And that's why I could be at a wedding of people that I loved, and I'm not celebrating because I'm just afraid that they made a bad choice and that it's gonna have consequences and their life is gonna be hard moving forward because of this moment here today. Or it's why, you know, someone can get a promotion and you're thinking, boy, you didn't deserve this, even if you love them, because you're just like, you're worried that now they're set up for failure because they didn't do the work and now this is going to be over their head and they're going to be overwhelmed. I remember I just graduated from college and I'm a month out from my graduation and I got a job. And I was living at home, so the call came to my dad. I was out volunteering, and so my dad calls me and he says, they just called, you got the job. And then the next sentence he said was, try not to get fired for at least a year. And I was like, well, hang on, could we pause on the first sentence for just a minute? Could we celebrate the moment? I mean, I was an English literature major. My getting a job was not guaranteed by any way. Can we live in this moment? Can we go have a nice dinner? Can we be like, yes, I got a job. You're going to move out soon. And like, can we go there? Do we have to immediately move to don't get fired? But what is it? My dad had this fear of consequences, this fear that even though I had taken a next step, it wasn't good enough, or I wasn't prepared for this job that I'd gotten, and I wasn't ready to handle it. Fear drives everything in theology, in life, and what we lose is joy and celebration. So how do we get it back? How do we live a life that's not one that's filled with criticism and judgment and fear that a next step is not the right one, or that we haven't done enough to achieve the life we want? Well, that's what I think we need to take a good hard look this morning at, what motivates us and what drives us to growth in general. All right, there's a concept in psychology, it's called the stages of learning, and it's this idea that anytime you're gonna learn a new thing, or you're in a new setting or environment, or you have a new task, that you're gonna progress through four stages as you try to learn a new thing or grow or take a next step. All right, so step one, stage one is called unconscious incompetence. Unconscious incompetence, which is basically, you don't know what you don't know. All right, this is me when we did get pregnant with our first child. It was unexpected. I wasn't really ready for it. And all I know is I'm about to be a dad, and I was never the kind of guy that was into the whole baby thing. Did not do that. And now suddenly, I'm realizing I need to figure out this whole baby thing. So I go to Google, and I type in baby. parenting. That's a bad idea. Don't do that. At that stage, all I knew was that there was so much that I didn't know, and I didn't even know what was coming. I just knew it was going to be overwhelming and hard. And then one day the baby comes, and now you're confronted very well with what you don't know, and that's called stage two. So you progress then to stage two, which is conscious incompetence. You're not any better, but at least you know where you stink. It's you know now what you don't know. Stage two is when I've got this baby in front of me and it's crying, and I know that I'm supposed to do something that will make it stop crying if I could just figure out what that is. And so, you know, you just kind of try everything. Like, well, I have to shove a bottle in your face. Oh, that didn't work. All right, change your diaper. Oh, that didn't work. You know, look at Netflix for a while. You know, like, here. I don't know what I don't know, but at least I know that I've got an idea of what the problems are, and I need to figure them out. So this is a really bad place to be. It's hard, it's struggling, it's painful, because you're just being confronted with your lack of ability, with your incompetence. But if you persevere, if you get through that, you will eventually make it to stage three, which is conscious competence. Which is that moment where, like, the baby's crying. I know what I can do here. I can change the diaper. I can put him to bed. I can feed them. I've got my choices, and I know what I'm doing, and I know how to do it. It's still hard. It takes effort, but I've figured it out somewhat. And then ultimately, the goal, the hope, is that you're going to make it to stage four, which is called unconscious competence. Which is that you're at the point, I'm so good, I can do this in my sleep, which is a very important stage to get to as a parent, because you will not be getting any sleep. So you gotta get here. You gotta get to the point where you can just be like half awake and like feeding a baby and like burping the baby, and you gotta get there, right? And that's the thing. And if you kind of go through the steps, if you navigate them, it's actually really helpful to me to just see it illustrated like this, to go, all right, even when you're in painful moments, it's okay. You're just at stage two. And if you just stick at it, you'll get to stage three eventually, and maybe you'll be to stage four. It's great. The issue is that you get here, you do the hard work, and then this thing happens. You want to get to mastery, to stage four, unconscious competence, and then you want to just sit there for a while. And you don't want to celebrate. And you want to let the moment be and just kind of coast on. Like after so many months, I worked so hard. Like I finally got to the point where I was at stage four of being the dad of a 3-month-old baby. It was great. The problem was it took me 3 months to get there, and now I have a 6-month-old baby, and those are different than the 3-month-olds. They need different things. And now all the stuff that used to work, it doesn't work anymore, and guess what? I tumble right back down the stairs, and I'm all the way back down at the bottom again. And so it's okay as far as it goes. Like, this is a true thing if it comes to learning a skill, you know, becoming a computer programmer, learning how to drive a car. It's okay. The problem for me has come in that I think that life is supposed to be this way. That life is hard and it's difficult. You don't know what you don't know. But if you just struggle through, if you persevere, you slowly figure things out, and there's going to come a point where you finally get to stage four of life, where you've mastered life, and now you can just go on autopilot and coast and just let the blessings and the success and the rewards come rolling in. And I don't know about you, I have yet to get there. And so it's led to a lot of frustration and resentment for me, because I feel like I'm supposed to get there. And so if I didn't, then that means that maybe there's something wrong with me. Or if there isn't something wrong with me, then there's certainly something wrong with this game of life. It's rigged. Because every time I think I've gotten to stage four, something happens to pull the rug out from under me. We got a second kid, and now I got to learn a whole new set of skills. Or you think you've gotten there in your job, but now you lose the job, and you got to start over. Or maybe on the positive side, you get a promotion, which is great, but now you still got to start all over, and you never actually get to the finish line. And if you're looking for a finish line, which, again, I know I am, if you're thinking that like heaven, for example, is a finish line, or righteousness and holiness or success at life is a finish line, then you will be resentful. You'll ultimately get to despair. It's where I've spent a lot of my time. And when we put it in the religious environment, here's what ends up happening, is people keep trying to climb the steps of holiness and righteousness and being a better Christian, right? Like what Paul was describing in Philippians 3, this thing that we have to press on to win the prize, we gotta be better so that we can either cooperate in earning heaven or so that we can really work hard not to get kicked out of heaven. And so there's these steps that we're just climbing, 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 pursuing this goal. And at some point you realize it never stops. It's an infinite escalator a stairway to heaven that is moving down the more you move up, and you never actually get somewhere. And what happens is people do one of two things. They either take the spot where they are, the step that they're on, and they just declare that the top step. Well, here's where I am. This must just be where I'm trying to get. And whatever that looks like for them. So they've gotten, you know, on this staircase of holiness, and they've gotten to the spot where, like, you know what? I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't have sex with anyone I shouldn't be having sex with. This must be the finish line. I'm there. And it's great to be there, because now what you can do is you can look down at all the other people that are farther down, and losers. You know, they're still doing all those things. And what you don't do is you don't look up at anyone that might be up there ahead of you, because you don't want to admit that there's maybe more things you should be doing. You just stay right here, and you coast. And you let the blessings of God come rolling in, hopefully. Or, if you're a little more consistent or honest, you look up and you just realize, I can't get there, and you just get off the ride. Why? What's the point of striving day in and day out? Why should I keep trying to be better when there's always another step ahead of me? I never get to mastery. And so one way or another, you either become a hypocrite or you become despairing. And either way, the fear of consequences stays. And you can't celebrate your next steps. You sure can't celebrate anyone else's, because it's all just one more step that never ends. Or it's one more step that they should have taken and they're way too far behind everybody else. And this is where I live, and I think it's where a lot of us live. So what's the way out? This won't come as any surprise to you. I think the way out is actually through this guy, Jesus. But in one very specific way. See, we talk about Jesus in a lot of ways, but there's two truths about Jesus that I don't think we have spent enough time comparing and realizing. So I want to point them out to you this morning, because I've struggled with this paradox my entire life. You guys ready for it? Here it is. The Bible describes this guy, Jesus Christ, that walked around 2,000 years ago. And in all of his descriptions, he is perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, never sins or screws up. He's the most perfect person who ever existed. In fact, he's the only perfect person who ever existed. Already, that strains belief. But okay, let's grant that premise that Jesus was this perfect, amazing, holy, righteous guy. But then the Bible says a second thing. It says that all the losers and the worst people in the world liked him. I don't buy it, and you shouldn't either. Because I don't know about you, I've known perfect and righteous people. They're awful to be around. They're the worst. Right? They're always judging you and making it clear, like either explicitly or even just subconsciously, that you're farther down the staircase than they are. You'll just casually mention something you don't even think about. You're like, oh yeah, I was watching this on TV the other day. And they're like, oh, you watch secular TV, huh? Okay. You're higher up on the staircase than me. Guys, I've known them. I've known the righteous people. I've worried that at times in my life, I've been the righteous person and people didn't like me very much. So I know from my own experience that when you hang out with these holy, righteous, perfect people, it's not fun. And yet everybody loved Jesus. The people who should have hated him most, the losers, the prostitutes, the addicts, the heathens, the most broken people, the people who were farthest down the staircase, loved this guy. They couldn't get enough. And my whole life, I've struggled with this. This does not compute. How do we make it make sense? And I think what we've got here in Philippians 3 is a picture of how maybe we can actually reconcile these, that Jesus was actually perfect, and yet the most imperfect people loved him the most. Here's what I think Jesus did. See, our comparison and our treadmill of eternal steps that never ends, it's so despairing and overwhelming because we live in this fear of consequences. This idea that the next step might not be enough, might be the wrong step, I might be taking one step forward, three steps back. It's this fear of the consequences of life that makes us unable to celebrate the next steps in our own lives or the lives of others. But what if what Jesus did when he walked the earth and when he was killed on a cross and rose again from the dead, what if what he did was he took away the fear of consequences? What if what he did was he said to people, the worst thing that could happen to you is death. That you could strive your whole life, whether you succeed, whether you fail, it doesn't matter. You're going to be worm food either way. And Jesus says, what if I could take that away? What if you could rest assured, you could go through life knowing that the worst thing in the world cannot happen to you? And then when Jesus conquered death for us, what he said to you is, guess what I just did, guys? I created a place for you. I've fashioned eternal life where you get to be with me and the Father, people who perfectly love you forever. And it's all yours. It's free. It's a gift. Nothing you do in this life can take that away or earn it anymore. He's like, it's just yours. It takes away the staircase. It means that we don't actually have to climb these steps to try to earn heaven or try to stay in and not get kicked out. It means that this whole staircase concept is actually wrong. Because whatever we do in this life, we've got a promise waiting for us that Jesus accomplished. And if that's true, then the things we do in this life are not actually in the fear of consequence or in the hope to avoid bad things, trying to earn the good stuff in life. If that's true, then actually this life we live is purely an adventure. I don't have to struggle about, did I take the right step? I just get to say, what's the new thing in front of me? And how do I live a life that's just perpetually excited to learn new things? Author and philanthropist Liz Bohannon looked at this whole stage of learning thing and said, the staircase image is wrong. She said, what's better to understand is a cycle of learning. She says that the true good life, a life of joy, is one that works its way through conscious incompetence and then works really hard and gets to conscious competence and ultimately gets to mastery. And then here's the thing, recognizes that mastery is never a place that you stay, but that you joyfully, excitedly jump right back into conscious incompetence. That if you get to a point where you're just coasting and where you're feeling like you've just got everything on autopilot and you're good, that's the moment where your brain needs to say, what's the next adventure? What's the thing that I need to learn next? What's the thing I can jump into and just be out of my depth again and have the joy of working through the cycle again? She says, that's actually a better way to live. And I think that's what Jesus gave to all of those broken people 2,000 years ago. And I think it's what he gives to us now. See, because if the fear of consequence is gone, then we can just delight in whatever next step someone's taking in because they're somewhere in this cycle. And it doesn't matter where they are in the staircase. It just matters that they're moving through the cycle. You can be a beginning believer that's just getting to know Jesus. You can be a lifelong Christian for 60 years, and that there's still something new for you to learn. And I can now just enjoy whatever that thing is. I don't have to live in fear that maybe you didn't learn enough, or maybe you didn't take the right step, or you didn't take a big enough one. I can just simply sit back knowing that the worst consequences have been eliminated for you. And so anything you do that's moving forward is keeping you on this cycle of learning, is keeping you on this journey. If the fear is gone, the next steps become joyful, not obligation. And this, I think, is a better read of Philippians 3. See, I don't think Paul is meaning that the prize is heaven, because Paul knows better than anybody that that's a prize that Jesus already earned for us. And what Paul is talking about in verses 10 and 11, he used this phrase, the power of the resurrection. What he's saying is, look guys, you've already got this. You've got heaven waiting for you. Death has no power over you, but you've forgotten how to live in the joy of that truth. And so what is it that Paul is pressing toward? He's pressing toward the power of the resurrection, the joy that comes from the adventure of knowing that there is no consequence that can outlast the promise of Jesus. Let's look again at verse 12. All right, he says, not that I've already obtained all this. What is all this? It can't be heaven because we have obtained heaven. It's been given for us. All this is the joy of the power of the resurrection. And he even calls it out. He's like, I haven't arrived at perfection because we never will. There's never going to be mastery, but in fact, we've been given perfection through the perfection of Jesus Christ. He's made it available to us. And so now when he says, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, he's pressing on to something different. He's pressing on to a consequence, an after effect of this. All right, so we keep going. And so he says, as brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, this joy of the resurrection. But here's what I do, forgetting what is behind. Right? All those things behind us on the staircase that we let drag us down, all of our failures and our mistakes, those things that make us fear that we're going to make a wrong step moving forward, he says, I just leave it behind. I don't care anymore because he's on a cycle of growth and learning. That there's always something to mess up. There's always something to learn. And it doesn't matter what mistakes you made in the past. But not only that, you don't just leave the mistakes behind. You leave the successes behind too. Because none of them were going to earn you any greater favor with God. So all those accomplishments, those things that you pat yourself on the back, they keep you looking backwards. Because, oh, remember that stage? Remember when I did that? That was so great. You leave that behind too. Because you're straining towards what was ahead. And this is his language, straining toward what is ahead. This is how I know that he's not talking about heaven. Because straining for holiness for the sake of avoiding a bad consequence is not fun. No one strains for that. No one wakes up and says, oh, I can't wait to try to earn my spot in heaven today. I can't wait to pray harder today and tithe more today because I know that if I do it, it's going to get me a little closer to that prize. No one does that way, but he's describing, he's straining. People are having to hold him back because he's so excited to go forward to what's in front of him because what's in front of him is the joy of a next step. What's in front of him is saying, now that death has no hold over me, what adventures await me tomorrow? And the more next steps I take to take hold of Christ, the more I lean into that relationship, not out of burden or obligation or guilt or fear, but just because I can't wait to see what God has for me next, that's joy. That's a next step that you can celebrate. And that, to circle back around to our children, I think is why, is the key to understanding why we can celebrate a toddler's first steps. And how we can translate that to our own adult lives. You see, when a toddler takes their first step, it's nothing but joy. Right? I don't think too many of us are sitting back, kind of looking at it going, well, it's about time, because, you know, you're going to need to be employed someday, and they won't hire kids that can't walk. Right? There's no fear there. There's no like, oh, I hope you're on the staircase. Are we doing anything right? It's just simply the fact that, oh my gosh, you thought the world was limited to your mother's arms and the floor. Now that you can walk, there's so much more out there for you. And it's going to be great. And so I celebrate and I clap. And you think that's good? In a few years, you're going to get a bike. And boy, you think that walking and running was good. You're going to explore all new things. Or maybe one day you're going to be 16. You're going to get keys to a car. And you're going to drive. And the world's going to be even more. It's just next step of joy and adventure and expanding horizons. And then maybe one day after that, you're going to be 39. And your friends are going to say, hey, let's build a go-kart and have a go-kart race. You're like, I'm maybe a little old for that, but all right, let's do it because there's just joy around the corner and the joy is in the racing. The joy is in the next step. The joy is not in whether you win or lose. It doesn't matter whether you win or lose. Jeff, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose. I lost. I might as well just show it to you. All right, here it is.
Give him a little help, Steph. Give him a little help. Give him a little more help than that. Push him. All right, go. Watch your spot.
Come on, man. Oh, he's flying already.
Yeah. And so I need to say this. I'm not saying this just because I wiped out and lost. I'm saying this because it's true. Was my joy any less or more whether I win or lose that race? The joy was that I was doing something new and exciting and adventurous with men that care about me and I care about them. The joy was in the next step, whether I won or lost. And this is what Jesus Christ offers us. He's saying all of that fear, all of that trepidation, all of that worry that you might mess up, you might screw up, that might be the wrong next step, you might not do enough. He's like, just get rid of all of it. Because I got a spot waiting for you in heaven no matter what you do. But now, with that fear taken away, joyfully step forward. Do something. Do anything. Anything as long as it's learning something new, growing somewhere, trying a thing you've never tried before, experiencing the adventure that God wants for you and for your life. And the great news is, when that burden has been lifted, you truly have freedom. I'm standing here and I'm saying, take a next step. I don't even care what it is. Because if you're doing it for the right reasons, if you're doing it in the joy of the power of the resurrection, there's no wrong steps for you. Because nothing's going to take away the promised prize that Christ has waiting. And so if you're looking for what makes us a little different, a little unique, it's this reality that we're not trying to earn heaven here. We're not trying to be better people for the sake of some sort of false finish line or so we can look down on all those who aren't as high up the staircase as us. We don't celebrate finish lines here. We don't celebrate arriving at some perfect place. We celebrate next steps. Because every next step is a step closer to God and closer to the joy that he has waiting for you. And so if you're looking for something specific, let me give you some guidance. Again, there's no obligation or guilt here, but these are steps that we have found work. We call it the life journey. And so if you're trying to decide, all right, what's the next step God might be leading me toward, here are four really great options. All right, maybe you need to just commit to making one day a week a time of worship and rest, a time of connecting with your God, checking out from the stresses and worries of life. And see what joy that might bring to you when you're not just living the rat race 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, striving, striving, striving. Or maybe God's calling you to take a next step and find someone that you can be in intentional relationship with. Someone who can celebrate the next steps you're taking and you can celebrate theirs with them. You see how amazing that might be? Or maybe it's time to lean in and deepen this relationship that Christ wants so badly to have with you and to spend 15 minutes a day investing in a spiritual discipline that deepens that relationship with Christ. And I'll tell you, if you've done all these, you know, like those are somewhat accomplishable, you'll never run out of the last one. The last step on a life journey is to spend 6 days of your week looking out for the needs of those around you, serving your neighbor, the people that God has put in your life. And I promise you that if you live with those kinds of eyes, you will never run out of next steps to take. Not only that, you're going to expand your circle, your life, your network. You're going to find adventures and opportunities that you never would have thought of, but the act of serving someone opened up whole new channels for your life. Pick one of these. Pick anyone. If something else sticks out, pick that too, but pick something. Don't stay where you are. Don't try to coast in the mastery state, step. Don't try to, don't get bogged down by thinking that whatever you do, it's not going to be right or it's not going to be enough. God loves you so much that he took away all the fear of consequences, and he just wants you to have the joy that comes from the power of the resurrection, and he promises to walk with you on your next step, whatever it is. So let's take it in faith and boldness together. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you're the one who designed us, and so you knew from the beginning that you did not design us to stagnate, to get complacent, to camp out on a particular spot and say, this is as far as I need to go. But that in love, you knew that you had joy and adventure always around the corner for each and every one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come against any fear, any anxiety, any regrets that would keep us stuck where we are. And that, Lord, that you would truly remove all fear of consequences, because there is nothing that we could do that could remove us from this prize that you fought for in our names. That we have eternal life of joy and love waiting with you. So, Lord, encourage us to take that next step. I pray in your holy name. Amen.